Welcome to the Asbury First United Methodist Church Weekly Sermon. We hope you enjoyed this message by Stephen Cady. For more information about this podcast or other ways to connect, please visit asburyfirst.org.
Sometimes life is overwhelming. Not always. But sometimes. And the thing is, it can sneak up on us, surprise us. We can be in the middle of a conversation, a connection, a moment, and suddenly something comes along that turns our world upside down. As undoubtedly many of us have experienced from time to time, we can begin a day all sunshine and roses and end it white-knuckled, clinging on for dear life. Sometimes, literally. Maybe some of us are there this morning, facing something overwhelming, something that we can't quite get our arms wrapped around, something that, try as we might, is either too big or too daunting to be able to fully grasp, something that hijacks our waking thoughts and wrestles with our restless sleep. If that is you this morning, God bless you. Know that you're not alone. Sure, you may be the only one facing that which you are facing, but the good news is you're not the only one facing something. Part of being human is facing the vicissitudes of life, the ups and downs, the highs and lows, the truth, as hard as it is, that in the freedom God gives us to live in this world comes that truth, that hard truth, that we never really know what a day is going to bring. And while sometimes it surprises us in happy ways, we get sunshine when we are expecting rain. That is not all the time. And in those moments, just after we've received that diagnosis, that phone call, that conversation, that severing of a relationship, that change, whatever it is, it's easy to feel overwhelmed. It's human to feel overwhelmed. The question is, where do we go from there? The late first century Christians to whom Luke was writing were also overwhelmed, though not just individually, but collectively. In other words, they weren't just dealing with that which they had to face personally, the first century equivalents of flat tires and troubling diagnoses and the loss of loved ones. They were also dealing with a collective pain, pain that was set in that time and space in which they happened to be living. We know something of that, don't we? We who have spent the last few months fighting inflation, we who have spent the last 3 years persevering in pandemic, we who have spent the last 7 years flirting with fascism, we who have spent the last 2 decades at least struggling with climate change, we who have spent the last 40 years, the last 80 years in the wake of nuclear annihilation, we who have spent the last 400 years struggling with abuse of black and brown bodies, we know something about that existential angst of the moment. We know something of what it means to sit at a specific time and a specific place and to feel the moment. And we know how exhausting it can be. If that's our baseline for human existence, it's no wonder that some of us have found our fuses a little short. Whereas at another time, maybe we had a little more patience for one another. Maybe we were a little more willing to pause before we posted. Maybe we were a little more willing to give the benefit of the doubt that is a part of grace, we remember. Many of us have lost it, and many of us have lost it. Have you recognized it in your own life? Have you been a little quicker to anger? A little less patient? A little more willing to dismiss someone out of hand for any number of things, the way they look, the way they vote, the way they think? Take heart. You may be overwhelmed. It's human to be overwhelmed. The question is, where do we go from there? The late first century Christians to whom Luke was writing were overwhelmed. They had just watched the world crumble around them. In some ways, literally. See, in 70 CE, that's just a few years before Luke was writing, how many we don't actually know, let's call it 10, the emperor of Rome, Nero, sent in troops to try and quell a Jewish rebellion in and around Jerusalem, and in so doing, they completely destroyed the temple. Only the western wall was left standing, what we call today the Wailing Wall. Maybe some of you have said a prayer there. And it so often happens when those sacred structures that we thought would last forever come crumbling down in our lives, they were left with a bit of a crisis of faith, asking themselves the question some of us have asked from time to time, some of us have asked lately, if God is so good, how can things be so bad? And it was exacerbated for those first century Christians to whom Luke was writing because many of them actually believed that God resided in that space and they had just watched it crumble into that mess. Luke has Jesus speak. We just gave our third graders Bibles. It's a dangerous thing to do. It seems important that we take a moment to help them understand how to use this library of human experience of God, because as we know, as we've seen, it can be abused. Maybe there will be a time when they're flipping through their Bibles, probably not today, but somewhere down the road when they're flipping through and they notice that the passage that we heard from today in Luke's gospel is echoed in both Matthew and Mark. In fact, they are in each of those gospels. They're in each of those synoptic gospels, those three gospels that are related to one another, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's doing his own thing. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke have this section, which is echoed here. It's one of the ways that we know how to date these particular books in the Bible. They all speak about the destruction of the temple, so we know that they were written sometime after 70 CE. They talk about it right there. It's not the only way, but one of the ways. We even have a fancy name for this language, for this little speech that Jesus gives in each Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call it the little apocalypse. We have Matthew's little apocalypse, Mark's little apocalypse, and Luke's little apocalypse. Now, apocalypse is one of those daunting words that when we hear it, we sort of go to a strange place, but it was a genre that was used, that used the talk about the future in order to understand the trouble of today. It used talk about the future to understand trouble of today, sort of like the way we use dystopian novels today. The most famous apocalypse in our scripture, of course, is the very last one, the very last book in our Bible. We know it, the book of Revelation. It's a beautiful and severely misunderstood book. It was written using coded language about the future to make sense of the particular time and space in which it was written, in particular, the trouble of living under Emperor Nero. But for 2,000 years, for all of Christian history, we have seen well-meaning people of faith taking it so literally, standing on their head, trying to magically decode all of the language in there to figure out exactly when the end of the world was coming, but never getting it quite right. I forgot to carry the two. But it's no wonder that they didn't quite write, because that's not what this book was for. Because they're ignoring the time and space in which it was written. As a friend of mine put it this week, a colleague in ministry put it, the beauty of an apocalyptic speech is that it stands at a particular moment in time in which the world is crumbling around it and has the audacity to proclaim hope. Maybe those of us who are standing at a moment in time when the world feels like it's crumbling around us could stand to pause and listen. Luke's little apocalypse begins the same way that Matthew's and Mark's does, with people commenting on the beauty of the temple. Says that people were looking around and admiring the temple, how beautiful it was, how beautiful the stones were. And Jesus leads off by reminding them, I tell you, there will come a time when all of this will crumble to the ground, not one stone will be left upon another. That is, he begins by letting them know that this institution, this temple, this beauty is fleeting. That doesn't really help our anxiety very much. We already know that, don't we? We've seen it in our everyday life. We, too, have watched over the last few years those institutions that we once held as sacred, truth and democracy and human decency, begin to crumble around us. And if we're honest, we recognize that it does do something to our heart and soul as we watch them go. It leaves us a little overwhelmed. A recent poll showed that a significant number of Americans believe that democracy is under threat. And perhaps unsurprisingly, Republicans blame Democrats and Democrats blame Republicans, but what seems significant is that everybody seems to recognize we have a problem. And if it were just limited to the political spheres in our world, that would be one thing, but we know it's not. Look at the religious spheres that we find ourselves in. Look at our beloved United Methodist Church. Look at our denomination. We are going through a schism right now. Maybe some of you know it. After 50 years of arguing about the full humanity of our gay and lesbian brothers and sisters, our LGBTQ siblings, we are finally splitting. In May, so-called traditionalists have begun to break off church by church, pastor by pastor, to form their own denomination that they believe is more faithful to Scripture. Never mind the fact that those churches that are embracing our LGBTQ siblings also claim Scripture. That is, we claim the gospel of Jesus Christ, which reminds us over and over again of what happens when we choose law over love. And it has already caused generational damage. People who will never again darken the door of a church because of the way that we have argued about this in public. It is heartbreaking to watch these institutions that we have given our heart, our mind, and our soul to begin to crumble. But it's not just political or religious institutions. It's everywhere, isn't it? We look around our community, around our country, around our world, and we see that institutions, sacred and secular, sectarian, are all struggling. Institutions matter. Not as ends in and of themselves, but because they provide us a way to come together to try and be a little more perfect. And it is hard to see them go. Jesus is warning us to keep the main thing the main thing. He's not trying to send us down some nihilistic spiral. He's not trying to harsh our mellow. He's not trying to leave us despondent. He's trying to save us from ourselves, to point us in the right direction, and to remind us of what lasts beyond everything else. He tells us there will come moments, maybe we recognize them, when leaders will stand up and say, "I am he." They will claim to be better than they are. There will be moments of famine and war and insurrection and earthquake. There will be moments when we turn family against family. And in those moments, it is important that we hold on to something eternal in the face of the temporal. See, what's different about Luke's gospel in this moment, in this little apocalypse, is that it's the only one that offers that word of hope. It's the only one that tells us in those moments it is an opportunity to testify. That is, to point to the thing that you know will last, that anchor in the storm of life. Because if you can find that, you can hold on fast no matter what is crumbling around you. We have it, don't we, friends? We know what we are called to do, whether we're facing earthquake or calm, whether we are in sunshine or rain, whether we are facing insurrection or resurrection. We know what we are called to do. We are called, as Jesus asked us to do, to love one another. That's it, to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Not the sunshine and roses kind of love, but the kind of love that makes us stand up when we'd rather sit down, speak out when we'd rather be silent, and go when we'd much rather stay. We know what we are called to do. It's the only way to find our way through those overwhelming moments of life. That feels important to remember in this moment, doesn't it? Just as we begin to dedicate, as we prepare next weekend to dedicate our new, almost complete community outreach center. See, we will celebrate that day as much as we possibly can, because it is a true gift to this community, and it is out of your generosity that it has become possible. But make no mistake, as beautiful as it is, let us not lose track. Let us not see the building and not the mission. It is the mission that matters in this, don't you see? In the end, we hope that it stands for decades, but what we really hope is that that outpost for the kingdom of God will someday make it irrelevant. That we will not need a building like that, because all of God's children will already be cared for. Our hope is that we will come together and love so well in that place that not just in Rochester, but around the world, people will feel a little less overwhelmed. Wouldn't that be nice? Look, friends, I don't know where you are this morning, whether you're at a high or whether you're at a low, or more likely somewhere in between. But I know that I'm glad that you're here, and I'm glad to figure this out with you, because we all find ourselves overwhelmed from time to time, and when we do, it helps to come together and to remember our mission and to testify to that thing which stands the test of space and time. It's okay to be overwhelmed. It's human to be overwhelmed. The question is, where do we go from here? Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Asbury First Weekly Sermon. If you enjoyed this message, please visit asburyfirst.org and learn more about our mission to love God and neighbor, live fully, serve all, repeat.